Lord, we ask that you would open our minds to understand your truth, that you would encourage us in it, help us to be faithful to it, and then enable us to proclaim it and witness to it in power. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it's hard for us to recapture that sense of confusion and excitement and wonder that the disciples felt on that Sunday evening following the crucifixion. We had Stan the Man with us last week who reminded us of it by reference to John. Today we're going to look at the same incident in Luke, a rather longer version, and the take on it that the disciples had who related it to Luke. But of course, what followed on the Saturday was a long Sabbath day when, distraught no doubt at the sudden trial and death of their teacher and leader, we guess the disciples did nothing much but cower, wondering if they were next in line for crucifixion, particularly once the suspects Peter. Peter, of course, could have been prosecuted for attempted murder. He attempted to kill one of the chief priest's emissaries. And of course he'd later denied Jesus and was in despair about that. But then Sunday morning, and women come back from the tomb. They've gone there to anoint the body of Jesus with spices and come back saying, there's no corpse. Peter and John go to the tomb, they check it out, no corpse. And then during the day, one after another, different disciples meet Jesus. Mary, Peter, two on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion, who, on realizing what's really happened, immediately rush back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. And that's where we break into the story at verse 36, at page 1062. So if you could have that to hand, that would be a great help. Page 1062 in the Red Bibles. And when they get back, they find that the other disciples say, it's true, the Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon, to Peter. Peter, not the sort of man to have hallucinations, very down to earth, not a man for wishful thinking. He's appeared to Peter, it's true. But did they really believe? Did they really take it on board? Because if they did, why was it that they were afraid when Jesus appeared? I want to talk about three things today. The reality of Jesus' resurrection, the inevitability of it, and the consequences of it. First of all, the reality. Are we going to get the other two at the same time? I think we might. Good. Excellent. So there, that's where we're going today. And we're going to start with the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus appears amongst them, and as we heard last week, he gives the customary Jewish greeting that you would ordinarily give. Do you remember what it was in Hebrew? Anyone remember it? Shalom Aleichem. There it is. Peace be with you. Now, these people believe Peter. They trust Peter. But they are afraid. They're afraid of the reality, which is perhaps not quite what they'd expected. They think he's a ghost. Why? Well, I guess it's because he doesn't come through the door like ordinary people. He just appears. They don't know what resurrection really means in practice, and the supernatural actuality is disturbing, as I guess it would be for us, were we to encounter it. But what Jesus does then is to go to great lengths to show that he has flesh and bones. He can be touched, but his physicality is different. It's different from ordinary mortal physicality. He's solid, so they can hold on to him, touch him. He can eat in front of them, but he's not physically subject to decay and death. His body is more solid, more real than solid objects, but not subject to injury or pain. And yet he bears the scars of human suffering inflicted in his mortal body. That's the reality. If you want to know what your resurrection body will be like, then we get some clues from this passage. We read in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And if you want an explanation of that, Paul does it for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And he explains that our body will be a physical body, but it will be a different physicality. There will be some different dimension to it, if you like. That's a glorified body. Why are you troubled, says Jesus? Why do doubts arise in your mind? This is for real, but it's so surprising and so overwhelming, and indeed such a cause for joy, that the disciples find it hard to believe the evidence of their eyes and ears. But they do meet Jesus for themselves. And that surely is the key to faith, is it not? It's when we encounter Jesus in the gospel stories that faith springs to life. And when we really see him for who he is, and that he's risen from the dead, it's not just mental acceptance. The mental acceptance should become commitment. I'll stake my life on Jesus and what he's done for me. I've been giving a series of talks this Easter on the evidence of the resurrection. I guess it's inevitable that a judge gets called in to do that. I find that evidence very compelling. But I've asked this question. I always have questions afterwards so people can raise their problems. The question was this. It was, if the evidence is so compelling, why are all your fellow judges not Christians? That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer I gave is, it's the same reason that a huge number of other people aren't Christians. They close their eyes to the evidence. They won't take on board the evidence of eyewitnesses because they don't want to believe. Because the fact is this, isn't it? That if you accept the resurrection of Jesus as a reality, it means you've got to come to terms with who Jesus is and what he demands of you. Jesus himself told a story about this. Do you remember it? It's a parable. It's about a rich man who dies. And he dies having ignored the claims of God on his life. And he then asks Abraham in the story if he can go back to the world of the living and warn his brothers to tell them that they should respond while they can. They need to wake up to God's requirements. And he says if someone came back from the dead, then they'd take notice. And do you remember what Jesus has Abraham say in the story? He says, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus had no illusions about where people were at, and that even his death and resurrection wouldn't convince people. What people need is to meet Jesus for themselves. And the way to do that today, of course, is to look at the evidence, as we have it, of the eyewitnesses in the scriptures. We can look at Moses in the Old Testament, and we can look at the New Testament. We can see the predictions, we can see how it all builds up to Jesus, and then we can see how the eyewitnesses describe what he did. You know, the inevitability of the resurrection. This is verses 44 to 46 in our passage. We can take it shortly. Because what Jesus does, in fact, is to take them to their scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms as it's described. The Psalms is the same part of the scripture that's often described by Jews as the writings, because the Psalms are the first part of that category of scripture. But what he says is that everything must be fulfilled that is written. Jesus in fact said what he'd said many times before. The Son of Man had to suffer and rise from the dead. It was inevitable. It was essential as part of God's design. And Jesus explains what the whole of the Old Testament had been leading up to. That he was the culmination and fulfillment of it. Not just of individual prophecies that said what he'd come and do, but that all of it was actually pointing to him as the ultimate revelation of God. And look at verse 45. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. They needed their minds opening. They had to see what they could not see before. And now it began to make sense in the light of his resurrection and explanation. This is what is written. Now we don't know specifically which bits of the Old Testament he'd referred them to. We get one or two clues from the early sermons in Acts, because one guesses that the things which the disciples first referred to would have been what Jesus had taught them. But I suspect he gave a much bigger overview than that. Some of you may have read Vaughan Roberts' excellent book called God's Big Picture, and it puts together the whole pattern of the Bible so you can see how it points to Jesus. And that's the sort of thing I suspect Jesus would have been doing. If you want a copy, I'll get one for you. It had to happen, but they needed their minds opened to understand, to see what God was up to. And so, of course, does the world at large. If you ask the average person in the street, what does the cross and resurrection mean? What's its significance? They won't be able to tell you. The mind is closed and it needs opening up to God. It needs God to open it, as he did for those disciples that first Easter Sunday. The consequences of the resurrection. Four consequences. The first is in verse 46. When Jesus rose from the dead, it showed that he was who he said he was. He was God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, whatever term you use, the blessed one, the anointed one. Why? Because only God can bring life to the dead. So what it showed was that God approved of Jesus and what he'd been saying about himself. He was indeed blessed and anointed by God. He was the Messiah. Secondly, it meant in verse 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be preached in his name to all nations, to all people, all the world, Jews and other nationalities alike. People could be asked to think again, repent, start again. Look for forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. Be reconciled to God, turn to him, be accepted by him despite leaving him out or ignoring him or not living appropriately with him at the centre, as all of us fail to do. Repentance and forgiveness could be preached in Jesus' name because of who he was, and because his resurrection showed that God had accepted that his death on the cross was, as it's put in the prayer book, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice and oblation for the sins of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means that all the Old Testament sacrifices merely prefigure the sacrifice which Jesus offers of himself in taking all the consequences of the worst evil of which man was capable, seeking to do away with God. That's what the cross was about. And so the very act which epitomizes all of evil is in fact God's solution to the difficulty. God takes the blame. God takes responsibility for every effort to do away with him of all of us, individually and collectively. Men and women can be reconciled despite living lives which fail to recognize him. Repentance and forgiveness available in his name. And then thirdly, what it means is this. It means that the disciples were the witnesses. You see that in verse 48? You are witnesses of these things. They had seen the risen Christ. They could tell the world of it and its significance. And many of them went off and they preached. Not everybody can be a preacher, but everybody, anybody can be a witness. You should see some of the witnesses that come in front of me. You can be a witness if you can speak to what you've seen and what you've heard and what you know. It doesn't matter whether you are articulate or not. You can speak because this is something you know. All of us can do that. If we've met Jesus, we can speak of him. However falteringly and however badly, we think we're doing it. And that brings us to the fourth point, which is this. That if they were to be effective in their witness, in their testimony, they needed God's power. Do you see? I'm going to send you what my Father's promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. They needed the Holy Spirit. The world wasn't likely to listen to a few men telling the story of a dead man who'd been raised from the dead. Unless their evidence, their testimony, came across with conviction, with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised in John 16. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And that's our daily experience too, isn't it? You can talk to people till you're blue in the face, but unless God the Holy Spirit works, people do not change. We come to the end. You and me. You and me. Fearful? Uncertain? Minds opened to understand? If you don't accept the reality of the resurrection, then I simply invite you to look at the evidence for it. The testimony of the eyewitnesses in the Gospels. Just take them as records of any kind and look at them with an open mind. Or read a book like this. I advertised this one at the first service. It went like hotcakes, so I've got few left. But I can easily get some more. They'll be on the font. If you'd like one to take yourself, then just take it. If you've got someone you'd like to give it to, who you think it would help, then give it to them. This is a book. We've had it here before. Written by a man, a journalist, who set out to disprove the resurrection and finished up believing in it. He was so convinced by what he discovered. If you don't see the inevitability of the resurrection or its significance, then you do need to understand what God was really doing with Jesus on the cross and raising him from the dead. And there I invite you to read the earliest speeches in the Acts of the Apostles, or ask for another book that I've got. Listen, boy, books today. And this describes experiencing the resurrection life. Again, I haven't got a lot of copies, but it's not hard for me to get more. You're very welcome to them. If you are clear about the reality of it and the inevitability and the significance and the consequence of it, then what we should be doing is this, isn't it? We should be praying to be effective witnesses, that the Holy Spirit would empower us so that when we speak of Jesus, we do so in a way that is convincing. And God opens people's minds, the minds and hearts of our friends, our family, our colleagues, our acquaintances, people we come across, so that they can meet Jesus for themselves and turn in repentance and faith to him. I'm going to read to you just a short passage to finish off with from the end of this book, because one of the questions that this man who wrote the book asked of various individuals who he went to, who he considered were knowledgeable, one of the questions he asked was, what was the importance of the resurrection? And he went to a theologian, a well-known theologian, and he was rather surprised by the answer he got. The man's name was Gary, the theologian, that is. I'd asked about the importance of the resurrection, and Gary decided to take a risk by describing what happened in 1995, when his wife, Debbie, slowly died of stomach cancer. All I could do was listen. I sat on the porch, he began. My wife was upstairs dying, Except for a few weeks, she was home throughout it all. It was a terrible time. It was the worst thing that could possibly happen, as I saw it. But do you know what was amazing? He said, my students would call me. Not just one, but several of them. And they'd say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? And as tough as the circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked. As I sat there, I pictured Job, who went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God. But God then asked him a few questions. And I knew that if God were to come to me, I'd be only asking him one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there suffering from stomach cancer in bed? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And I'd say, come on, Lord, I've written books on the topic. Of course he was raised from the dead. But what about my Debbie? And I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Did I raise my son from the dead? Did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on the porch, and it still works today. It was a terrible, horrible emotional time for me. But I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer for her suffering. I still worried. I still wondered how I would raise four kids on my own. But there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. The reality of the resurrection, the inevitability of the resurrection, the consequences of the resurrection. Really something to be grateful for.